morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. It's good to be back here. And I do want to thank John for filling in so admirably there last week. You should have a handout here. It has a date on it. Today is October the 25th, and we are really winding down the church calendar year, and we're winding down other calendar aspects of our year as well. And by the way, you know, unless you want to get here really, really early next Sunday, we are turning our clocks back. I can remember the first, you know, one of my first impressions at Green Hills, the old church, was there was this young couple who never, ever, ever came to Sunday school. And they show up in Sunday school, but they didn't realize it because they didn't turn their clocks back. You know, and so like they're just so mad. You could just see them fuming in their seats that they actually got up early and came to Sunday school because they thought they were only coming to church. And so, whatever. That's not you guys. You guys are here today, and I'm sure you'll be here next time. I just don't want you to feel the need to be here at 8:30 next week. So we have a bit of a Bible study here that I want to go over today. And on Thursday night, we looked at what is called a hard saying in the Old Testament. This really isn't one of the ones that is in this book of resources that I have about hard sayings. But I have found this to be a difficult, in scholarly circles, they call it exegetical. That means, what, you know, let's take this verse apart. What does it really say? What does it really mean? That's what an exegetical study is. And it's Leviticus 19:6. And the reason why I chose to tackle this here in Sunday school is this is a part of the passage that we'll deal with in the sermon. And I don't want to take up the whole sermon going through all of these little intricacies of it. And so I thought Sunday school would be a place, a good place to do it. And you've probably heard this expression from Leviticus 19:6, where it says, "Thou shalt not stand idly by." Raise your hand if you've heard that before. Okay. Do you know that in your English version, you probably won't find a translation, or at least very few of them, that actually say that? I'll be reading from the King James, and most of the translations that you guys probably have of Exodus 19:16. It doesn't say, "Thou shalt stand idly by." It says, "Neither shall you stand by." And words matter. Words mean things. So we're going to look into that. But what I do hope to do here in Sunday school is cover the thrust of what that verse is all about, and the inescapability, and the fact that there is no neutrality in our obedience to God. And this idea that, you know, we can kind of be in this safe little place where we're not either in nor out is a common temptation to man. And so we're going to tackle that in Sunday school. But let's stand first here and sing this great hymn here, "O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee."
Trust that truth. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity here to study this verse. And Lord, as a part of the insight into the book of Leviticus here, which calls upon us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, the inescapability of our responsibility, one to another. Lord, to those inside and outside the faith, to those in front of us, behind us, ahead of us, Lord, to our right, to our left. Father, we would ask that even as we approach this election cycle here, that we would say, we would see the breadth of your law and your love, and that certainly it involves matters of life and death. But Lord, it also involves matters of helping, lending aid, a measure of equity, a measure of honesty. Oh Lord God, none of these things are hidden from your sight. And Father, while we may not feel the weight or the sanction of any of these things, you know about them. You know what we do. You know what we don't do. You know all about our sins of commission. You know about all of our sins of omission. Lord, you know about them personally. You know about them corporately in our land. Father, we thank you for this great expression of love that is exemplified here in the book of Leviticus, of all places. Help us as we dive into this today and just look at this small aspect of it here in Sunday school today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Yeah, I'm starting in Leviticus here, and again, this is the Old Testament lesson from today, and I want to just look first at verse 16. And it says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." And what we find is this expression, "you shall not stand by," or as we know so well and have heard, "thou shalt not stand idly by." Well, kind of the issue is, which one is it? And in the more Christian translations, as opposed, and we're going to get into a Jewish translation of this, but in the more Christian translation of this, where it says, "thou shalt stand by," what that means is you are not supposed to really actively participate in the death of your neighbor. Okay? And the Jewish translation of this, "you shall not stand idly by," meaning kind of like hide your eyes from it, pretend it isn't there, that sort of thing. And you know, which one of them is really stronger? And yet, there's a way of looking at that Christian translation that says, "you shall not stand," like in support of, and actually act towards the death of your neighbor. You could look at that as saying that if you are simply just standing there, you should view yourself as someone who is actively participating, as if you yourself are pulling the trigger. I think it's safe to say that St. Paul, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, St. Paul, as he is standing, right, as he witnesses the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7 stoning Stephen, Saul never picked up a rock. But he performed that function of standing and kind of standing and watching and observing. Maybe you could say he's standing idly by, but on some levels he's helping out the assassins because he is kind of guarding their clothes, right? They threw their cloaks at his feet. And later on in that passage, it says he was consenting to see Stephen's death. And St. Paul, later on in the New Testament, refers to himself as someone who was a murderer of the saints. Well, we don't have any record of him actually pulling the trigger, so to speak, or stoning someone in particular. But was it true that perhaps St. Paul viewed himself as someone who was an active participant, as guilty as those who literally threw those rocks and stoned Stephen, as he stood there consenting for his death? And there's obvious application for this, right? Do we do things about abortion? Or are we standing idly by and letting it happen, maybe closing our eyes to it? There's application in this, because maybe your name is not Derek Chauver, and you didn't have your knee on the neck of George Floyd. But if you are a fellow police officer, are you to be viewed by God? Are you to be viewed by yourself? Are you to be viewed by the culture as an equal participant? Were you simply standing idly by or standing in consent? You certainly didn't do anything to prevent it. Those are the issues we're dealing with here. And regardless of how we come out of the translation of this, does it mean standing idly by, or does it simply mean, just don't be the guy who throws the stone? Or does it mean that if you are standing there, then you are just as guilty? Regardless of how we come across in trying to translate the verse, there's enough in the Bible that says, you know what? If we simply stand idly by, we are not fulfilling the law, and we are guilty of those crimes. Okay? That's where we're going to end up. So I have an article here. It's from Dr. Rush Dooney, from his massive work, Law and Society. And I'd like to, I guess, just start in Genesis 4 and 8. And that's just a passage in the Bible where, God's kind of looking for someone who's not there anymore, right? Cain and Abel. Abel's not there anymore. And Cain ends up saying, am I my brother's keeper? Kind of like, what's his welfare have to do with me, so to speak? And I think it's pretty obvious that the best way for us to interpret the answer to that question is that, yes, indeed, we are to be our brother's keeper. If I were to look at Proverbs chapter 24, I'm going to read a couple of verses for you here. You probably know these. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Okay, so when the heat is up, when the pressure's on, when there's something happening, if you faint and you fail to act, then your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Proverbs 24:10. Now verse 11. If you forbear to deliver those who are drawn to death and those who are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, we knew it not, does not he that weighs the heart consider it? And he that keeps your soul, does he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So this pretend land where we can stay neutral or stay innocent, quote, by failing to act, God sees right through that. Now, of course, this is informed further by the gospel lesson in Luke in chapter 10, and you all know this passage, and we'll look at this a little bit more in our sermon because all these things kind of come together there. But what really is neighborliness? When Jesus was quizzed by the lawyers and the Pharisees, who is my neighbor? Parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among the thieves who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. And you know the story, right? The Levite goes by. Remember that in the book of Leviticus, the guy who should have known this. The Levites were the guys who were supposed to be administering God's law of love to the culture. The Levite kind of hides on the other side of the road, okay? Likewise, the priest does. And it's the Samaritan, the least likely person, who comes and helps the guy. Jesus closes out this parable and he says, which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And the Lord said unto him, he didn't say, you got the right answer, even though he got the right answer. He said, go and do thou likewise. Make this a part, right, of your life. Go and do thou likewise. Not a ding, 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 he got the answer right, although he got that right. Go and live that way. And then, of course, there's James 4:17, and you all know this one here. And out of this verse comes this, enormous doctrine, if you will, of sins of omission and sins of commission. James 4:17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We can miss the mark by actual, active, positive commission of transgressions, and we can equally miss the mark, that's what the word sin means, by failing to do what we know we ought to do. Sins of omission and sins of commission. And then finally, and I'm not exhausting these here, but you know, the final thing I think we ought to look at here as we try to explore and figure out what's going on in Leviticus is the golden rule, Matthew 7 and 12. And you remember that, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was revolutionary. The Pharisees were very, very familiar with the negative aspect of this, and I don't think we think about this enough. The golden rule is not simply don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. They were familiar with that. They would speak like that. Don't do unto others, and that's fair enough. We don't want to do that, right? Don't do to others what you wouldn't want them not to do to you. So, in terms of committing harm, you know, injuring somebody, giving them grief, don't do that. There's virtue in that. But do you know that a dead person can do that? A dead person can fulfill that negative injunction that says, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Am I right about that? Can a dead person do that? Dead persons do nothing, right? A dead person can fulfill the negative aspect of that. But that's not the golden rule. Of course, we don't want to be violating that. We don't want to be doing that. We don't want to go out and not do to others what we wouldn't want them to do to us. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, do unto others. That whole thing, like, okay, I'm sitting here and I'm minding my own business and I see that old lady trip and fall. I got to get up and help her. Do unto others. So I just can't sit here in my bubble, in my isolation, in my neutrality and think that I'm not sinning. I'm missing the mark. You with me? Right? Do unto others. And that's what was revolutionary about the golden rule. All right, here we go. We're going to go into Rosh Tunis. Any questions on any of that? I get started here. Plain Jane, square enough? Okay. This is from Rush Dooney's Law and Society again. He's middle of that big book there. The Jewish translation of the text from Leviticus says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand idly by the blood of thy neighbor." And again, I think in our church, if I remember Pastor Bob's words correctly, we're well versed in this idea of do not stand idly by, right? And maybe some others who have not been here when Pastor Bob was here. Why? Because God is the Lord. That's the Jewish translation of it. The various Christian translations of it have given the second half of this verse a more active sense than the word idly conveys. They have seen it as related to Exodus 23:7, keep far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, meaning don't be the person who is actively participating. Don't act, don't do anything that is going to directly lead to the murder or the injury of that person. For I will not justify the wicked. By the way, who doesn't have a King James Bible with them? Joe, what do you have?
I got ESV.
Yeah, go ahead. Tell me what that says. You're not there? Leviticus 19:16. Oh. Somebody else, if you have a different translation, I want to see what it says.
Mine says life, not blood.
Life, okay. That's a different aspect of this, but same thing again as blood. I'm looking at if the word idly is in there or not. Mike, you got one?
I just have the ESV. It says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor.
Yeah. That's a forceful standing up against him. Right. Okay. Anybody else? Nowhere in the Christian English world are you going to really find, I don't think, the word idly. That's the point we're trying to make here. Okay. In favor of the Jewish version, and again, the Jewish version is just this really precise reminder that there isn't this middle area where we can take refuge. In favor of the Jewish version is the old age Jewish tradition that non-involvement in a case of attack upon an innocent man is meant by the text. The first half of the verse, by condemning gossip, suggests an active assault upon a man's reputation, but the nature of gossip being idle viciousness can also support the Jewish interpretation. And he has this extended quote here from Psalm 50, where it says, halfway down that verse, it says, when you saw a thief, then you consented with him. You weren't committing the crime, you weren't the thief, but you watched it unfold. It says you consented with him. Next paragraph down. God here addresses nominal believers who recite God's word, engage in official formal worship, and claim to be within the covenant fold. When these people saw a thief, they were not only silent about his act, but they were drawn to him by an unspoken respect. And again, these are the things that, you know what, God is evaluating all these things. When you saw a thief, Leopold says, you liked his company. God recognizes no neutrality. To be non-involved in stopping a thief or a murderer is to be involved in their crime and to consent to and like their person. These false believers have their portion or partaking with adulterers, participation, common interest, communion. Such people are involved. They slander against their godly brother rather than speak out about an act of theft or adultery. They may claim to be innocent of the actual acts or theft or adultery, but in God's eyes, they are emphatically guilty. And by the way, when we get to the New Testament, you know, these people who are interviewing and trying to catch Jesus in their work, most of them are lawyers. They know the law. surprise, surprise, just like today, they're trying to find their little niche where they can justify what everybody knows to be bad behavior, right? They may claim innocent of the actual events of theft or adultery, but in God's eyes, they are guilty. With their mouth, they slander the righteous, and with their refusal to act to defend the righteous and God's righteousness, they manifest their essentially evil nature. Talebearing is thus linked with theft of a good man's good name and the murder of a man's reputation, and the talebearer is shown as the happiest in the company of thieves and adulterers, right? You consent with them. And by the way, that is what it says about Paul. He was consenting unto the death of Stephen. In his heart, Paul was as guilty as those guys who were throwing those rocks. And that was a part of the weight of conviction that came upon him as he comes face to face with God. Such men recite God's words in worship. In their gossip and in their partiality to evil men, they manifest their true faith. They stand idly by while God's law is broken. Their mouths are given to evil, their tongues to deceit, because their lives are in essence evil, and their involvement is therefore evil. This brackets here. The Jewish translation thus brings out the seeming non-involvement of men who stand idly by while crimes are committed. The Christian translators stress the lack of neutrality in such acts. Non-involvement in the defense of God's law and his people is involvement with those who are evil. If you don't stop the evil, you're committing the sin. We need to declare, therefore, that none can stand idly by, because God recognizes no such thing as non-involvement or neutrality where he and his laws are concerned. All men are involved in God's law. They are covenant keepers or covenant breakers with God. Alexander renders verse 22, "Oh, consider this, forgetters of God, lest I rend and there be none to deliver." The forgetters of God are those who remember with envious pleasure and thereby active participation in the workers of iniquity. As a consequence of Leviticus 19:16, the Hebraic legal tradition developed the law of the pursuer and the pursued. It requires every witness to come to the aid of the victim of an assault, theft, or criminal act, and to take action to stop or arrest the criminal. Imagine that. Everybody who's watching something is mandated to come to the rescue. While Talmudic interpretations of the law of pursuer and pursued embroidered the law with a variety of qualifications, the law nonetheless stood. It entered Western legal traditions where it has been similarly, where it has a checkered history. And again, these are difficult things, this whole idea of who really is an accomplice to a crime. And whatever degree of injustice happens on earth, God knows. God knows these things. In spite of this, Western law, where not too heavily infected by humanism, holds a man responsible within limits for a crime committed by another in his presence. That is exactly why those other three police officers are going to stand trial. And there's going to be an assessment made about whether or not they could have stepped in, they should have stepped in, they did enough to step in. And again, some of this stuff gets a little bit blurry when you have one officer who, and I don't know the whole case, I don't know all the details, but I do know that one who is basing his defense on the fact that he kind of said something to the lead officer. Oh, you know, shouldn't we roll him over now? This is George Floyd again. Right? But the reason why they're under trial is that they are accomplices because they were standing idly by. There is no neutrality. The test of responsibility for such an offense is whether or not he could have rendered aid or prevented the commission of the crime. However, Western law is generally laxed in this matter. Last page. Our Lord made clear the meaning of the requirement. You shall not stand idly by in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? We read that. In Psalm 50, he indicts the religious leaders for passing by the victim. I guess I should have read that a little more fully on page one. The Lord has in mind both this psalm and the Hebraic interpretation of Leviticus 19:60. Equally to the point is the fact that the parable is told to a lawyer, an expert in the law, who is trying to tempt Jesus. Our Lord, in return, indicts the religious leaders who are experts in the law, but stand idly by or pass by while their neighbor is assaulted or in need or and has God's law broken. And again, the lawyer in the passage of the Good Samaritan says, who is my neighbor? Thinking that, gee, do I have to intervene in this person who somehow I can define as not being one of my neighbors? The priests and the Levites, of whom our Lord indicted, were experts in the law and strong for legislation. Like our modern neo-evangelical and pseudo-Calvinist, they were ready to pass laws. This is where there's even a bigger ouch. If you haven't felt an ouch in any of this yet, feel it here. They were ready to pass laws to feel that they had thereby done their duty. You know, sometimes we feel like, boy, if we can just get a law passed, or sometimes we feel this way with our voting. Oh, I voted this way, and therefore I'm done, kind of. I'm satisfied. I'm not standing idly by. The answer is not in legislation, because the law already exists. It's God's law. What Rush Duny would say is, how much should we pat ourselves on the back if Roe versus Wade is repealed? He would say, that's nothing. God's law against killing the unborn already exists. Humanistic social legislation is a pseudo-involvement as a cover for radical non-involvement. Wow, this is an indictment here. It involves a hatred of both God and man, and its answer is to manage people not to be a good neighbor. Hence, the counsel of our Lord is to do as the Good Samaritan did. Not have the right answer, not even protest for the right law, but go and do thou likewise. Find those girls in those troubled pregnancies. Speak to them. Try to speak them out of that. Offer assistance to them. Go and do thou likewise. Do not stand idly by. Social legislation is a mask in most cases for standing idly by. Ouch. Oh, man, I'm going to need an Advil after this. The roots of this evil of standing are in false religion. A theology influenced by Neoplatonism will pull away from this world and any godly responsibility for it. And again, this whole idea of, oh, that's the government's job. We are the government. It will develop false eschatologies, which will deny the requirement of godly dominion and reconstruction, right? You know, how many people are hearing in church as well, you know, this is of course what would happen, the world's getting worse and worse, Satan's in charge, and, you know, the fact that there's all these abortions and all these horrible things are happening, it's only a sign that Jesus is coming soon, and it's probably good, and must be God's will, and all this escapism. Such eschatologies will turn salvation, there it is, into escape rather than victory, and will regard all standing by and passing by as a virtue. Indeed, all too many churchmen today, on the one hand, substitute legislation for action, and on the other hand, substitute action as a surrender of the gospel. Our Lord did not teach us that the Good Samaritan went home to work for better legislation. or to control problems of crime, poverty, disease, medical care, or the like. Neither did he teach us that it was virtue on the part of the priest and the Levite to avoid social problems. But many churchmen advocate both these forms of passing by. And so I guess I want to challenge us here that, again, this is a part of the text in the sermon, is to examine ourselves about what areas in our life are we simply taking the easy path of passing by so many of the social ills that we see day in and day out. As for evil, don't stand for it. Of course, we don't actively participate in it. But we can't stand idly by either. And we can't be those who think that if we stand and we're not actively involved in it, again, that English and Christian translation of it is that you yourself are doing that very act. Any thoughts about this? Yes.
I just have a hard time with a situation, for instance, when you see somebody that is, you're driving along the road, and you see somebody that wants a ride, you know, coming for a ride, and you think, oh gosh, that poor guy needs gas or something or other. But then you think how dangerous that is, too, especially if you're a woman, you think, well, that's probably not a smart idea to stop and give somebody a ride that you don't know. Mm-hmm. And I have known of, a long time ago, a pastor in our neighborhood in Easton who did that very thing, picked up a man that it was raining, it was dark, and he picked him up and actually took him to his home because he had no place to stay. And in the morning, that guy robbed and killed him. Mm-hmm. So you're thinking, I guess, you know.
That's not necessarily a bad eternal outcome for that pastor,
no.
but I get it. Yeah.
And you're saying no good deed goes unpunished. So I'm thinking.
I didn't say that today.
No, I know. But
that's just a general life principle.
I know. So, you know, you're thinking, you have to have wisdom, right?
That's true. Huh? Yeah, right.
And so,
you know, and I think we can expect more of that. You know, if you know, I've seen an increase of people on Hoosick Street, homeless, whatever.
Wanting.
You know. Yeah. And I think there is wisdom. And, you know, I think that, God is not going to condemn you if you were to do that and die.
No, I won't.
Right?
I know you might.
So, I mean, I think that there are some wisdom, what's the word I'm looking for?
Discernment?
No. There are some, not techniques, but there are some principles we can follow to maximize our safety in those kinds of things. And so, you know, are we willing to do that if you're both together?
Oh.
You know, that you two are driving and that same homeless person is there. And, yeah. You know, so, and then there's the whole thing, you know, it says in the New Testament, you know, we've got to be really careful about absolutizing things. Give unto him who asks of thee. And I can remember as a young Christian practicing all these things.
Yeah.
And I just said, man, I just pray my kids never read this verse. Right? If I'm duty bound to give unto him who asks of me, when my son says, hey, Dad, I bought $100 just because. And I'm duty bound in an absolutist way. Yikes. And do we want to give people things that we know are not good for them? That's not a loving thing to do.
Right?
Were you going to?
I was going to, no, not on your track, but thinking about the upcoming election, right?
Yes.
If we're going to, we're, and really that abortion, if we're going to stand idly by and pull the lever for a party that promotes and encourages abortion, we're guilty.
I think that that's an application of this.
Mm-hmm. So there's a... I don't believe further.
There are other candidates who are pro-life.
That I can't win.
Did you hear him say that?
Well, they won't win, let's put it that way. We all know.
Did you hear him say that?
That's part of wisdom.
Who else? John.
Pastor Jim, a few weeks ago we were reviewing the benefits and the wisdom of having the laws of God expressed as negatives. Do not do this, do not do that. Because that maximized liberty.
Yeah.
Would you say that Jesus' words in Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, I think you've mentioned that they were revolutionary at that time.
Yeah.
Is that because the Pharisees and the attorneys or the lawyers at the time were so well versed in the negative stances of the law that they thought that way, that God's law has been expressed in terms of negative prohibitions, do not do this, do not do that. But then Jesus says, do this. Was that the thing that shocked them, or was there...
I mean, that's a good point. I hadn't thought of that, and I don't doubt that that's a contributing factor. But one of the things you will find is that whereas the negative laws normally have a negative sanction attached to them, if you murder, you will be put to death. These positive injunctions here, there doesn't seem to be sanctions. And maybe that's why even Western legal scholarship has cited we need to be really careful about our enforcement of these positive laws, because what should the sanction be? You're still guilty before God. God is still watching you. He knows what you did. He knows what you didn't do. Okay? So, for example, I mean, if I'm watching and I see that thief go and he beats up that old lady, certainly before God, God knows, and that's going to be accounted to me, okay? And he will give perfect justice in heaven. But civil magistrates need to be really very careful about what the sanction for that is for me. I'm not the person who went over there and did that. And that is why I think Western law has said we need to be really careful. We need to be really careful about those other three police officers. They did not kill directly George Floyd. And I'm not saying here that the lead police officer did either, because that's a whole controversy in itself. He obviously was pinning him down. So, but that's an interesting point there, that, you know, were they... see, my comeback to that would have been that, yes, there are all these virtues in negative law, but there are positive laws in the Old Testament too, just like what we've seen here. And we're going to see a ton more of them in our sermon, from Leviticus, of all places. Now, they don't sound like laws because there's not a sanction attached to them. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself is a law, a love law. But there's no, we're not told what happens if you fail to do that. I'm really past time, so I'm going to close in prayer here. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. And Lord, again, thank you for the fact that, there's so much about this that we can't precisely figure, even though we want to do that. Lord, this is about our relationship with you, and it's about our relationship with others. And Lord, these are matters of the heart. And they can't be reduced in a precise way to legislation. Oh, Lord, help us in this. And help us for what this means for things like the election that's ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.